Amen. Coming this evening to Ephesians chapter number 4, a couple of weeks from we were here, obviously with the missionary week last week, we missed out on our study in the book of Ephesians. We're coming to Ephesians and chapter number 4, and tonight we're looking at God's gifts to the church, and we've been looking at this practical section of the letter to the Ephesians, how the book is split into two, and we're now into the practical part of it, and Paul has been dealing a lot here with unity in the church, something that we don't create, but that God has created, and we're called to maintain it, and yet while God has created unity, he does create unity in light of diversity, and God knows that we're all different, and we all bring different things to the church fellowship, and so God has given a place for different gifts within the church, and we came right down to verse number 10, and tonight we're picking it up at verse number 11. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that'll do us. We'll end there at verse number 16. We come down now to these verses, and we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at verses 11 to 16, and they really follow on from the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8 tells us that the Lord gave gifts unto men, and then we have verses 9 and 10, which are a little parenthetical section, a little break, and we looked at that last time, and then we move on. So he gave gifts unto men, and the Lord, the risen, ascended Lord, gave some. And we're going to look tonight at God's gifts to the church. But I want to take you just for a moment to somewhere that'll be familiar to many of us. Maybe some of you spend your Friday night here. And I want to use an illustration to start off with. Now, this is very much a hypothetical illustration, but I want to take you to this ground. And I want you to imagine that you are at an Ulster rugby match. You're not there as a spectator, but you are there as one of the commentators. This is your view of the pitch, and you're there to commentate, to give a blow-by-blow account of the match. With the warm-ups complete, the two teams emerge from the tunnel. The opposition team take their place and positions on the pitch. However, I want you to imagine that all the players from the Ulster team head straight for the dugout. To everyone's disbelief, the coach then enters the pitch alone. He takes his place on Ulster's side of the pitch, and he turns to face the opposition alone. Immediately, as they would say on commentary, we rush to pitch side to find out what's happening. And we approach one of the players, and the commentator asks, "What on earth is going on? Why is the coach on the pitch while you guys are on the bench?" "Oh, he's going to play himself today," the player calmly replies. "What? All by himself?" you ask. "Yeah, why not?" the player responds. "After all, when you think of the coach, he's got much more experience than us. He has done far more training than us. He knows the game better than us. Also, when we look at our team, we've got a few young players, and we've got some players who are prone to injury. And so we are worried that we might make some mistakes. Anyway, the coach is being well paid. And so as a team, we feel it is best to let him play. We're going to sit on the bench and cheer and support him. And after all, as you look around, the stadium is packed.
And this huge crowd has come to watch, showing that it seems like a good idea. Baffled as the commentator at such strange tactics, we watch as the opposition kicks off. The head coach, Cooley, receives the ball. He then sets off in a valiant charge, sidestepping the first tackler. But it isn't long before he ends up buried under a host of forwards. And as a result, Ulster loses, and the coach is carried off badly injured. Now, we can't imagine such a thing ever happening. You will never be at Ravenhill and see it ever coming to pass. The team sitting in the dugout while the coach takes to the pitch. And yet to many people, that's the way, consciously or subconsciously, they think the church should function. A pastor or leader doing all the preaching, teaching, and reaching, along with all the calling, caring, and counseling, on top of all the advising, supervising, and organizing. After all, he's getting paid and he's best gifted, and surely it's only natural to expect the pastor to do the bulk of the work in the local church. I don't know if that's how you think or not, but there are those who have that kind of thought, whether that's conscious or subconscious. However, when we come to these verses examining God's tactics presented by Paul, we find and discover a very different strategy. Here in verses 11 to 16, we discover God employing more traditional team tactics. You see, moving from the general gifting of Christians, Paul now reveals how God has gifted the church with four specific ministers and apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers whose job it is, as you will read in verse number 12, and I'm going to give it to you from a different translation, and I'll explain why next time, whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I don't know who said this. It was M. Sam Gordon's book. He may have come up with it. I'm not sure. I don't know. But it says this: the local church is not a one-man ministry. It is an every-man ministry. The local church is not a one-man ministry, it is an every-man ministry. And yet, just as a building site filled with a diversity of tradesmen needs to be directed by a foreman or foremen, so the local church and the global church needs spiritual foremen. Those given by God not to do all the work, but to engage, equip, encourage and exhort God's people on how to do so, to give them direction, to help them develop, and to put them in the places where they can serve the Lord the best. We're going to look at that a little bit later on in our study. Say there's three different parts to these verses we're going to look at, but tonight we want to just focus on verse number 11. And we're going to look at the four groups that God has gifted to the church to help its function in unity as he intended. God has given four groups, four sets of individuals to the church as a gift to help it function in unity as he intended. So really what Paul does here is he starts with the leaders, the ministers, and then he moves down on how they impact and how they work within the church. So tonight, we're going to look at two things. There's 4 points or 5 points throughout the three parts, but we're just going to look at two things this evening. First of all, as we consider God's gifts to the church from verse number 11, the first thing I want you to see is an origin that is divine. An origin that is divine. I want to stop at the first four words of verse 11. And he, that's the Lord Jesus. Remember, verse 11 follows on from verse number 8. And the Lord Jesus gave some. That word he in verse number 11 is emphatic. And it literally should be rendered, he himself. Paul really wanted his readers to realize that the one who had given these men to the church was not some hierarchy, was not some band of men, was not some group of angels, was not some other sect, but it was the Lord himself who gave these people to his church. It's the Lord himself who not only gives gifts unto man, but gives man unto us as gifts. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when we begin to think about it in those terms, it changes our perspective. It is the Lord himself who not only gives gifts unto man, but he's the one who also gives man unto us as gifts. The first two, and we'll look at them in more detail, apostles and prophets, were incredible gifts given to the early church to establish it. Apostles and prophets were incredible gifts given by God unto the early church for what purpose? To establish it. While the second two, evangelists and pastors, have been incredible gifts to the entire church to edify it down through the years. Since its conception and right from Pentecost right up to today, think of the countless, the thousands, the millions of evangelists and pastors that God has given to his church globally and locally to edify. So we have two groups given, one given to establish the church and the second group to edify it. But as we consider these first four words and just meditate upon them and dwell upon them and let them be the glasses that we put on, which we look through as we look at evangelists and pastors particularly, it's so vitally important we realize where they have come from. How easy it is to take evangelists and pastor teachers for granted, particularly if we disagree with them or dislike them, and we forget that they're, yes, they're just men, but more than that, they're God's gifts to his church. As such, then, every pastor called by God and every evangelist commissioned by God are appointed by God and come with the authority of God. They're not sent by a Bible college, or they're not sent by a mission organization. First and foremost, they're appointed by God, and they come with the authority of God, meaning that they should be received gratefully by the people of God. They should be received gratefully by the people of God. You know, as a gift that we get, when we get a gift, it's something we appreciate. It's something that we value. It's something that we cherish. And similarly, I'm discounting apostles and prophets because they're not relevant for us today, but certainly concerning evangelists and pastor teachers, as gifts from God, they're to be cherished and handled with care and consideration. They're not to be revered because they're not reverent men in that sense. Only the Lord is reverent. They're not to be revered, but they should be respected for who they are. In fact, in Psalm 105 and verse 15, the psalmist said very clearly, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." The Lord has a special place in his heart for those that he sends, for evangelists and for pastors, for those who have been specifically gifted to the church. The Lord has a very special place for them, and he's got a very special protection upon them. You know, it is very easy, and immediately my mind went to this. It's very hard, by the way, to speak about your own job role, but leaving that aside, it is easy to recognize the high-profile evangelists and pastors as God's gift to the church. When we scan our bookshelves and we think of the Spurgeons and the John Knoxes and the Matthew Henrys and we think of the mighty evangelists, the Billy Grahams and all these guys, and today the John Pipers and the John MacArthurs and the Alistair Beggs and the R.C. Sproul's and all these other mighty men that are just seem so above any of us, and we quote them, and we look at them, and we see them undoubtedly as God's gift to the church. I'm so thankful for those men because they help men like me. And we're thankful for those giants of men. But here's the thing that we mustn't forget. God doesn't make a difference. God doesn't discriminate. In God's eyes, every evangelist and pastor teacher is a gift to the church from himself. And you know, I don't know about you, but you just take a moment, or sometime maybe later on when you're on your own and quiet, and you begin to think back down through your life. Let pastors' faces come into your mind. Let evangelists' admissions come into your mind. How we thank God for each one that is impacted and invested in our lives. Evangelists who have led us to Christ. Maybe it was the mission you were at. The evangelists under who you were saved. Or the pastors who have fed us in Christ. Nurtured us, cared for us, been there for us. Oh, how we thank God, and we should thank God. I'm so thankful in my life for the pastors that have invested in me, and I hope you are too. They're not perfect, but they are, as we see, first of all, those whose origin is divine. They are given by the Lord himself. We see an origin that is divine, and he gave. Then I want you to see, secondly, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our study this evening, a description that is diverse. Because Paul now goes on and he sets out the four groups of individuals that God has gifted to the church. Now, we've looked at some of these before, but it does no harm to look at them again. It says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, Charles Hodge is a man that you won't agree with in his end time views. He's a post-millennialist. But he does say this, which is very helpful in his commentary on Ephesians. Speaking of these four men, he says, these were among the gifts which Christ gave his church, which, though implying diversity of grace and office, were necessary to its unity as an organized whole. In other words, these men, these four groups of men, these four offices, these four peoples are essential and necessary and paramount to the church's unity as an organized whole. In other words, if you remove them, you don't have unity and you won't have organization. And so these four groups are essential to the church. Now, they're all different. These are specially selected and specifically gifted men who are called to carry out certain tasks. As we go down through them, you'll see, for example, while many of us will do the work of an evangelist, and pastors do the work of an evangelist, and there's others, you do the work of an evangelist. Many of us do the work of evangelists. However, God gifts some specially to be evangelists, and you can think of some of those. While others are apt to teach. There are those in this church who are apt to teach. Elders are apt to teach. There are others who are apt to teach. However, while some of us may be apt to teach, God has specifically gifted some, set them apart, and called them to be pastor teachers. Now, as we look at these four groups set out here in verse number 11, they are presented in chronological order and in order of importance. They are set out in both chronological order and in order of importance. And they can be classed in three categories. I have classed them like this. First of all, we have the masters. If somebody talks about somebody being a master, or if you have a master key, they're the first. They're the original. They're the one from which the pattern is formed. You know, in ancient Chinese, in fighting, whatever, they talk about the masters. The masters, I want to call them the apostles and prophets. They're the masters. And then the second group is the missionaries. That's the evangelists. And as we heard last week in our missionary reports, we're all missionaries. Not all of us are sent across the world, but we're all missionaries and given a mission field. But there are those who are specifically given a missionary ministry, an evangelistic ministry to go with the gospel. And then the third group is after the masters and the missionaries comes the ministers, the pastors and teachers. So let's look at these three groups in the time that remains. First of all, let's consider the masters. The apostles, God gave some apostles and some prophets. Now, we've already learned in our previous studies how that both these groups of men form the foundation of the church. You'll see that if you glance back to chapter 2 and verse number 20. Verse number 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They both formed the foundation of the church. We spent a rather lengthy time looking at that and taking the analogy of a building. When it's built, you only lay the foundation once. You don't keep laying it every story that you go up. And what we find is these two groups of men, the apostles and the prophets, were specifically gifted for a set period. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28 how that God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And that's another verse that emphasizes not only divine selection, these men being specifically appointed by God, but also chronological succession, that each one would succeed the other. Particularly in apostles and prophets. Now, who were the apostles? I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because you know it anyway, but let's do a recap. First of all, who were the apostles? Well, we see, first of all, that they were a small elect group of 13 men. There has only been 13 apostles, the first 12, and then the Apostle Paul. Now, you will hear those today, and apparently there are apostles today. Well, I'm not so sure because there's very narrow qualifications to be an apostle. If you want to be an apostle today, first of all, you've got to see the risen Christ, and that's very hard when he's in heaven. And second, you've got to be appointed personally by Christ. Remember that Christ appeared on the road, the Damascus road to Paul, and he appointed him there. And for that reason, no apostles in this sense exist today. There were 13 apostles given by God. And God gave them for a specific threefold purpose. And I've put one of them on the screen already. They were given, first of all, for the inauguration of the new church, Ephesians 2 and 20, to lay the foundation. Second of all, they were given for the revelation of new truth. Look back at chapter 3 and verse number 5. Verse number five of chapter 3, Paul speaks of, remember, the mystery, and he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God had new revelation. God had new truth. God had this great new message of the gospel, this great new body of the church, this inclusion of Jew and Gentile. And this truth was a mystery in ages past, but the apostles were gifted and sent to teach and reveal this new truth. And because this truth was so unbelievable, the third purpose they had alongside the inauguration of the church and the revelation of the truth was confirmation by new signs. These men, to authenticate the message, they were given the ability to perform miracles and signs and wonders, and you can read of that in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. And listen, folks, whatever anybody else tells you, according to the New Testament, their tasking was temporary. There is no record from Matthew to Revelation of any apostle being replaced after their death. There's no list of qualifications in the pastoral epistles for choosing an apostle, like we have in 1 Timothy 3, like we have in Titus number 1. Where we have qualifications for elders and deacons set out, we don't have a list of qualifications in the pastoral epistles. And I believe, folks, that the apostles died out following the birth of the church. The prophets, well, they were a second group. An apostle could be a prophet, but not all prophets were apostles. In fact, you'll find that the apostles were actually the prophets were actually subject to the apostles. An apostle could be a prophet, but not all prophets were apostles. Rather, they were subject to them. And these were God's messengers sent primarily to local congregations. The apostles were sent generally with general revelation. But these were God's messengers sent primarily to local congregations, either for, again, revelation of new truth or explanation of apostolic truth. To come to, we might receive a prophet in Sinfield and he might explain a little bit more how we can apply the apostolic truth revealed. But you know, like the apostles, the prophets as we understand them also died out upon the completion of Scripture. They're no longer needed. Why? Because we believe there's no longer new revelation from God. We believe that God has said all that he needs to say in his word. We need those who can explain the word, those who can expound the word. But in terms of extra biblical revelation, we don't believe that exists today, and so there's no need for prophets in this sense. In fact, in Revelation 22, we have that warning from the Lord where he said in verse 18, the last really phrases of the Bible, he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Folks, we have all that we need today to lead us and guide us in the Word of God. Secondly, we come now to the next two groups, those that we are most familiar with. Where God used the apostles and prophets to form the church, he now uses evangelists and pastors to further and feed the church. Where God used apostles and prophets to form the church, he now, today, uses evangelists and pastors to further and feed the church. The latter have not replaced the former. Pastors and evangelists haven't replaced apostles and prophets, but rather they build upon their foundation. So let's look at the next two groups. Second group mentioned is the missionaries, the evangelists. And the word here, as it's given, is literally has in mind those who travel with the gospel. There's some that travel all over Northern Ireland, some travel over the United Kingdom, or people like Mark last week that travels all the way to Africa. But there are those, while we all have a duty to be evangelistic, there are those who are specifically gifted evangelists, those who are called to go with the gospel. What is an evangelist? Very simply, it's a herald of good news. That's what an evangelist is. But here's the gifting in that calling. An evangelist is someone with the special ability to communicate the gospel in relevant terms to the unsaved. Those who can go into an area, they can build up a rapport with people. They can preach the gospel in a way that folk just seem to get it and they understand it. That's a gifting. Now, if I was to do a quiz tonight, and I'm not going to ask you to shout out because I know you'll be all too shy, but if I was to ask you, who was the first evangelist in the Bible? I wonder, let your mind think, who was the first evangelist in the Bible? Well, I'm going to tell you, the first evangelist in the Bible was actually God. Galatians 3 and verse 8, listen to this. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached
before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So God himself, in his character, and we know this, is evangelistic at heart. Since then, God has employed various evangelists. We can think of Luke 2 and 10, how God employed angels as evangelists. We can think of how the Lord himself was an evangelist. Luke chapter 20, we read of him preaching the gospel. But however, in his great grace, down through history, God has chosen primarily to gift specific people as evangelists, men and women. Men like John the Baptist, men like Philip the Evangelist, men and women who preached Christ and pointed to Christ. We can think of faith mission pilgrims. We can think of those who set up missions here, there, and everywhere. Those who traveled the roads and the country preaching the gospel. John MacArthur on Philip the Evangelist says this: he demonstrates that the evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a roadshow. New Testament evangelists were missionaries and church planters, much like the apostles, but without the title and miraculous gifts, who went where Christ was not named and led people to faith in the Savior. They then taught the new believers the word, built them up, and moved on to a new territory. And you know, it is through the work of evangelists that God furthers his church. They're often called the obstetricians or the midwives of the faith, those that birth new babes in Christ. And you know, folks, the work of an evangelist, the gift of an evangelist, is vital. It's a vital role. In fact, the importance of it and the pattern for it is set out in Romans chapter 10. I was just thinking about this chapter earlier. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 just for a moment. When we think of if you need a mandate for an evangelist, what does an evangelist have? Well, we find here in Romans chapter 10. And Paul, though he was an apostle, he certainly had an evangelist heart. And we see, first of all, the first thing that we find is the desire of an evangelist. Verse number 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, or to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. An evangelist has a burning heart for the lost. Someone who burns more than others. Someone who has a deep love and has a deep conviction. And sometimes I wish that I had more of that, a desire. And Paul had a desire for his brethren. You'll find an evangelist will have desire. But then you find, secondly, not only the desire of an evangelist, but what about the directive from an evangelist? What's their message? Verse number 13. Their message simply is this: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's their directive. That's their sermon. They dress it up in different ways, but it's simply preaching the message of coming to Christ. But then in the remaining verses 14 to 17, we have the demand for an evangelist. In every age, and in this age is no different, there's always a demand for an evangelist. Because Paul goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or an evangelist? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed. For the gospel for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How we thank God for the gifts of evangelists. How we need to pray for our evangelists. Because perhaps today supply is exceeding demand. There's a demand for evangelists. The third grouping then, we have the masters, we have the missionaries, and thirdly and finally, we have the ministers. Because Paul concludes with, back in Ephesians chapter four, the fourth gift to the church is pastors and teachers.
If evangelists are the obstetricians, pastors are the dietitians. I'll give you a spiritual diet. I'm not too good at a physical diet. But pastors are the dietitians. God has given this group as a gift to do what? To feed the flock of God. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Paul is speaking about one or two individuals. I'm not going to get into that whole debate, but I actually believe that the debate is quite easily cleared up when we look at the original Greek grammar, and that's really important that we do that at times. You'll find that there's no definite article before the word teacher. And if you were to look at the Greek, you would find that. It's here represented by the word some. It says that he gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors. And then he doesn't say and some teachers. He leaves it out there. So there's no definite article before the word teacher. And then the word and between pastors and teachers is different to the other ands that are in the passage where it says that he gave some apostles and some evangelists, and some pastors. And then this word, and teachers, is different. It's a completely different word. And it's a word, actually, that connects pastor and teacher together. It's a joining word. It's a conjunctive word. And so I believe that Paul is not speaking about two separate people, but one individual gifted by God as a pastor teacher. Literally, a shepherd teacher. One with the ability to tend and teach, one with the ability to care and communicate, one with the ability to both lead and feed. You know, as you look at these, you can't be a pastor if one isn't at the same time a teacher. Nor can someone be an effective teacher if they aren't also an empathetic pastor. The two are kind of inseparable. The two go hand in hand. And so God has given to the church as a gift pastor teachers. That said, however, and this is where I want to finish, it's vitally important to look closer at this phrase, pastors and teachers. For here, we have Paul revealing in just three words the primary role of a pastor. The reason God gifted them to the church and what God expects from pastors in his church. That word and between pastor and teacher can also be rendered in particular. Or that is a. In other words, we could render it like this. And he gave some pastors that are in particular teachers. And he gave some shepherds that are particularly gifted in teaching. This is something that's not only clear from the Greek grammar, but from other scriptures as well. In 1 Timothy 5 and 17, Paul speaks about elders and a plurality of elders. And within that eldership, he singles out one. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That word they, you could put in the pastor teachers. Especially the pastor teachers who labor in the word and doctrine. You know, folks, as far as God is concerned, the primary priority of every pastor is to teach the truth. That's his primary calling. To labor in the word and doctrine, to give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word, to feeding the flock of God. And therefore, for that reason, in keeping with his calling, the pulpit is to be the pastor's first priority. Not visiting, or organizing, or counseling, but preaching and teaching. Remember in Acts chapter 6, the widows were being neglected. Visitation was being neglected. And what did the apostles do? They raised up deacons. And so in the early church, in that early time, it was the deacons who took to do with the routine visitation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul puts the emphasis on Timothy as a young pastor. He said, first of all, preach the word. Now, here's what I'm not saying. Please don't misunderstand me. Those other things are extremely important in a pastor's role, but they are not of equal importance. It's really important we understand that. Those other things, visiting, organizing, counseling, whatever other things go on in the church, they are extremely important. But as far as God is concerned, they are not of equal importance to the preaching and teaching. John Stott, in his commentary in Ephesians, said, nothing is more necessary for the building up of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. It is teaching which builds up the church, and it is teachers who are most needed. Sadly, in countless churches, the primary calling and the first priority of a pastor is greatly misunderstood. That can lead to unrealistic expectations of what we expect from our pastor. As I've already said, no pastor is perfect, but every pastor is precious to God. Their calling is serious. Their character is to be spotless. Their charge as a teacher is solemn, to be given the solemn responsibility to feed the flock of God. And that's why, in the end, their crown is special. Because of this calling, it's essential that every pastor is gifted by God. Someone has said, and I was always given the advice, stay out of the pastorate until you can't stay out of it. Until God makes it so clear you've got to be there. Because of this calling, it's essential that every pastor is gifted and sent by God. That's a challenge to me. But on the flip side of that, because of this calling, it is essential that every pastor is seen as a gift from God. Because of this calling, because of what God has called them to do, and the weight upon a pastor's shoulders as a teacher and a minister, it is essential that every pastor is seen as a gift from God. That's where we're going to leave it tonight. God's gift to the church. We have an origin that is divine. We have a description that is diverse. And next time, we'll go on to look at a few more things as we move down into these verses. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and help us to consider them and apply them in our own lives. We're going to stand and sing 485. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. We're going to sing the they'll sing the first and the third verse. I think time's marching on. We'll sing the first and the third verse just before we come to pray.